So let's read together from Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name did we not drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. This is the word of the Lord. You can say, those of you who like to say thanks be to God, that's great. You can say it a bit louder if you like, and you know that's fine. When I say that, that's absolutely fine. So a favourite bedtime story of our children was this. I note with interest that it was presented to one of our children on their fourth birthday by Graham and Rosemary Challens. So thank you for that. Yes, all those years ago on Lizzie's fourth birthday. So that's 20 years ago. Wow. And Our Cat Cuddles by Gervase Finn. And there's a Lizzie in this story. Little Lizzie wanted a kitten. So they go to the animal shelter and they eventually found one that was skin and bone with great sad eyes and matted fur. They heard its faint, pathetic purr. But as it grew, well, it started to do some other things. It started to scratch things. It started to eat the furniture. It started to frighten their friends away. And then the truth dawned. We had to change his name to Brian, for Cuddles does not suit a lion. Appearances can be very, very deceptive. Now, clearly, Jesus expected there to be false prophets amongst his people, false teachers, or else he would not have said these words. Just as the Old Testament prophets there, they warn against false prophets. And again, throughout the New Testament letters, we have several warnings against false prophets, false teachers. So Jesus here says, watch out for them. Now, it's easy to become too suspicious and too censorious of others. We said this, I think, last week or the week before, particularly of those in a different Christian church or a different Christian tribe, a different grouping to us. It's easy to become too dismissive, and I think that is a real danger for many of us. And I suspect the danger for many of us lies more in us not being wary of those within our own tribe. But Jesus expected there to be false prophets or teachers, and so should we. What is false about these false prophets? Well, before examining actually what Jesus says here, let's remind ourselves of the context, because I don't think we should lose that. You remember what Jesus has just said? He's talked about the small gate and the narrow road. There are those who try to widen the gate. There are those who teach that faith in Jesus is not the only way through the gate. It's not the only way into God's kingdom. Some relativize Jesus' exclusive claims to be the way, the truth, the life. The Apostle John writes about this. He says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, that's a kind of a shorthand formula, really. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, but really it sums up both Jesus' divinity and his humanity. That he is God and he is human. He is Emmanuel, God with us. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. The very fact that Jesus talks about false prophets shows that truth matters. There is such a thing as truth. And the truth about Jesus matters. Beware those who make the gate too wide, who water down the truth about Jesus, who try to make him acceptable to a world who finds our narrowness intolerant and bigoted. Beware those who make the road too broad also. And people do this by softening biblical teaching around issues of morality, issues of sex and marriage and gender and love of pleasure and money and ambition and so forth. Greed and gossip, these things can go on without being challenged. We said last week the path is narrow because we have to listen to God rather than listening to those around us or drawing up our own more acceptable ideas. So often people would much rather listen to and be shaped by their social media feeds or the voices of their peers than listen to and take heed of God and his word. That's the truth. And so the path is broadened in that way. Now we carry that context with us as we hear what Jesus says next. But what Jesus says next warns us that seeming to hold to the truth, to be thoroughly orthodox and evangelical when it comes to God's word, what we understand, that actually is not enough. What we say we understand, what we say we believe, is not enough. So what does Jesus say about these false prophets? Well, he says, first of all, he says, don't be taken in by the clothes they wear. Verse 15, he says, watch out, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Wolves in sheep's clothing, it's become proverbial, hasn't it? Not just for those who read the Bible, it's become proverbial throughout the English language, I think. On the outside, they just look like the rest of the flock. That's the point. It's very interesting to me when various painters have portrayed pictures in Jesus' life, in particular the Last Supper. Think of the Last Supper. When various painters have portrayed them, they've tended to find ways of making it very clear which disciple is Judas. I don't know if you can see, this is Da Vinci down here in the bottom right. You can see him holding on to a money bag there. Up here we've got Judas, he's the only one without a halo, and sometimes the halo is fading in some of the pictures. Here Judas, he's not the only one not in white. This guy looks pretty sinister, and this guy, well, he looks sinister and he's grasping the money bag. So it's pretty clear looking at these pictures who is Judas. But you know what? It wasn't actually like that, because when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, the other 11 disciples didn't all turn around and point, it's him. Why didn't they do that? Because they couldn't tell. They didn't know. It wasn't obvious to them who was going to betray Jesus. And his appearance, his language, the things he said, the things he prayed, didn't mark him out. And I think that's a telling point, isn't it? Verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name, drive out demons and perform many miracles and so forth. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Anyone, this is the point, I think, anyone can dress themselves up in pious sounding language. Anyone can talk sound doctrine. Anyone can find those especially spiritual phrases in prayer that leave the rest of us gasping and think, oh, I could never pray like that. Jesus says it is even possible to do remarkable things, signs and wonders. It's possible to have seemingly great spiritual successes and yet be an evildoer, as Jesus calls them. I never knew you, says Jesus. He signifies, not that he didn't know of their existence, of course, but they were never actually in fellowship with Jesus. It's possible to be a scintillating speaker. It's possible to have amazing gifts and yet be a false prophet. It's possible to be a disaster, to have those things and be a disastrous leader. Peter Kuzmich said this: charisma without character is catastrophe. That's right. I think we know a bit about that, don't we? Charisma without character is catastrophe. You know, sadly, we use that term, character, don't we? We say, oh yeah, they're a character. Oh yeah, they're a character. And we kind of almost explain away or dismiss their integrity because they're a character. We use that term all wrong, don't we? We mean they have personality despite what else they do, rather than that they have a good character, that they are a character of integrity. And that matters. It really, really matters. Here's the danger for churches. I'm not going to address the political situation at the moment. You can draw your own dots on that one. Here's the danger for churches. It is so easy to rate giftedness over integrity of character. It really is. When we're weighing up our leaders, who we should ask to lead and who should be leaders and who should be given certain responsibilities, it is so easy to rate giftedness over integrity of character. It's difficult for churches, and you know, we know this, we had to do this, and you had to do it with me all those years ago. When churches appoint leaders, they go by what they can see. Obviously, we pray about it and we're looking for guidance from the Spirit, but in terms of weighing up the people we have, we go by what we can see, which is the external giftedness. It is much, much harder to discern depth of character. Even references nowadays, I mean, I don't know if you've had to take up references recently. I mean, frankly, they're a waste of time. Basically, all people feel free to say is so-and-so worked here from this time to that time, and that's it. I mean, if you're asked to give a reference, as I am from time to time, you know, sometimes you just have a form to fill in. But if someone asks me for a reference, I want to give a reference of their character. But also, you know, judging the external over internal integrity and character is tempting because it is often that which produces the quick and most obvious results. If somebody is gifted or, you know, attractive in that way, they can produce, they can draw a crowd, if you like, or they can do amazing things. You know, the dynamic speaker can draw the crowd. Signs and wonders can do likewise. Now, I don't want us to despise or dismiss the most obviously supernatural gifts. That's not our danger here at Kennet Valley is not to overrate those, dare I say. Our danger is the other way. But so let us not despise or dismiss the more obviously supernatural gifts, but let's not go the other way. You know, somebody asks, does your church exercise the gifts of the Spirit? They might ask us that. We know what they mean by that. They mean, do you see healings? Do you hear tongues? Do you have prophecies? But hold on. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit bestows a far wider set of giftings than those, and often less noticeable, but absolutely no less valuable. These people here, prophesying, driving out demons, performing miracles, how impressive. But it's all on the outside. They're saying, Lord, Lord, and they're not meaning it at all. Some wolves devour the sheep Through financial means, they persuade people that the more they give to their organization or church, the more blessed they will be. Sometimes this is blatant. Often, actually, it's much more subtle and it's a very fine line. And it plays on a truth. There is a truth in that. It is true that God encourages us all to give generously to people who need it and also to his work for the sake of the kingdom. It's true that as we do that, as we give generously, God will look after us. We saw that in chapter 6, didn't we? When he said, don't worry, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. But the preachers of health and wealth, prosperity gospel, well, they live very well indeed by selling people false promises, by defining spiritual blessings in merely material terms. And if the promises don't work out, well, the preacher lets themselves off the hook, because it's not the preacher's fault, it's the fault of the person whose faith is not big enough. And that is just cruel, isn't it? It is cruel. It's devouring the sheep. Sadly, it is not only cruel, it is rife. It is rife here in our own country, and certainly on our screens. It is rife. Closely akin to those, and perhaps we hear a little bit more about this in our own sort of, you know, camp, are the overbearing leaders who use their power and influence to build a following. And then they just start, well, exploiting or maybe bullying, dodging accountability, really, manipulating things to get their way, and dodging, denouncing anyone who asks searching questions. They may well have started out with the best of intentions to build God's kingdom. They may well have seen wonderful work of the Lord, but they've been seduced by the power, by the profile, by the celebrity even. Jesus does not have kind words for these people. He calls them ferocious wolves. So, says Jesus, don't be taken in by the clothes they wear, but rather go by the fruit they bear. Verses 16 to 20. What fruit is Jesus talking about? Well, I think when we read the rest of the New Testament, we see he's talking about what we call the fruits of the Spirit, isn't he? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He's talking about Christ-like character. He's talking about reproducing the character of Christ in our hearts and then in the way we relate to others. Now, this is not easy to see. It's not so easy to discern. Apparently, the buckthorn, which is common in Jesus' day and place, that produced berries that could from a distance be mistaken for grapes. And there was a type of thistle whose flower could be mistaken for a fig, which hence Jesus' words there. Do people pick grapes and thorn bushes or figs from thistles? You have to get up close to check, to see. For fruit to mature takes time, doesn't it? So perhaps we're wise not to jump in to judge too quickly people and situations. But Jesus exhorts us to look deeper than appearances, to look deeper than what people say, to look deeper than the obvious results too. Look at the character, the fruit. That is the one reliable measure of the tree. And he says, if a tree produces bad fruit, we get rid of it. Verse 19, that's a warning just not to have any truck with this. Perhaps it's also a suggestion of strong judgment to come for these false prophets and teachers. Now, this raises questions for us, doesn't it? All these passages, Jesus, being the preacher that he is, draws these things out so strongly. It raises questions For a start, the obvious question, we're all far from perfect, aren't we? Who of us can say here, look at my fruit, it's wonderful? Aren't we all disqualified by this criterion? Well, I think, yes, we do have to allow for that. We do have to bear that in more our mind, and we don't have to kid ourselves. The danger is that we would judge other people's bad fruit while, we compare our good fruit to their bad fruit whilst ignoring our bad fruit where they might have good fruit. That's a danger. And we shouldn't be too judgmental to seize on perhaps the one flaw in someone and therefore write them off. Thank goodness the Lord doesn't do that with us. I'm so relieved and so pleased about that, because I would not have lasted a moment in church leadership at all. A generosity of spirit is needed in these things, I think, isn't there? And I think we should just remind ourselves of that. Again, particularly when looking outside our camp, outside our tribe. I read a thoughtful article by Jonathan Liu last week about Cristiano Ronaldo. You may remember he'd refused to come on as a substitute against Spurs. He'd stormed off down the tunnel and attracted a fair bit of comment because of that. Liu wrote this: Ronaldo will never be remotely as good at anything as he is at football. Now, with decades of life to live, what is he, 37 or something like that? This thing, football, is slipping away from him. And he was saying you can understand his frustration. He also reflected on Ronaldo's grief at losing one of their twins at birth earlier this year. This man is carrying this. And he asked the question, how is Ronaldo experiencing the world right now? This question is impossible to answer. And so he says people have stopped bothering to try. Far easier to paint him in broad primary colours as either a cartoon villain or a vengeful demigod. And we can do the same, can't we? We expect perfection with our leaders, and when they prove to be only human, we demonise them or reject them. Truth is, we are all of us very imperfect human beings. So we do have to understand that when we listen to Jesus' words. However, we can't dodge the bullet, can we? One of the aspects of good character is a recognition of our own failing, a recognition of our own flaws, and a humility that goes with that, rather than a defensiveness or an arrogance or a tendency to shift the blame elsewhere. And I think that says more. It says more when a leader recognizes the faults and puts the hand up than one that appears to be flawless, maybe. A godly leader recognizes their flaws and invites accountability. And that's what we should look for. Incidentally, this is one reason why we really, really should be wary about being influenced by preachers whose lives we cannot see close up. I don't mean, you know, you all come around and live in my house for, which I suppose I should mean that, shouldn't I? Fair enough. But you know, those on the God channel. I was going to say those on YouTube, but we're all on YouTube nowadays, aren't we? But you know what I mean, the ones who we listen to at a distance, the ones with the wonderful international ministries, the ones we don't actually know and whose lives we cannot see close up. I'm not saying don't listen to these people. I'm saying be very, very wary about being drawn into their influence and being so shaped by them, because you cannot see their lives close up. And so Jesus' words challenge us to be discerning towards those who teach and lead us. So yes, this is a sermon pointed at me, isn't it, really? And your other leaders. But it also challenges us all. It challenges us all regarding our own lives, doesn't it? are our declarations of Lord, Lord. We sing that so often, don't we? And of course we do. Of course we do. Let's not stop. But Lord, Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, we sing. But are those declarations mere empty words? Or are we producing fruit? You know, in the Roman Empire, I've said this often, people were urged to declare, Caesar is Lord. That's how you got on, by showing your acceptance of the orthodoxy of the day. Caesar is Lord. He has my ultimate devotion and loyalty. And Christians, it is in that context that Christians started saying, Jesus is Lord. It's not an empty, it's a contextually loaded phrase. Caesar, if Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. We all have our little Caesars vying to be the gods of our lives. If we'd say Jesus is Lord, we are saying those Caesars, they are not, and I will have to deal with them, put them aside, take them off the throne. We're saying Jesus is Lord while those Caesars are actually who hold sway in our lives. It's a nonsense. When we declare Jesus is Lord, it means nothing and nobody else is Lord. And that our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus above all. That's a challenge in the face of the sin we might harbor, the sin we might live with. Jesus is Lord. Is he? Is he? Maybe something's got to go. It's a challenge. Which again raises questions, doesn't it? Because we're all works in progress. We're all on a journey. We're all flawed. We're all imperfect. And sometimes it feels like it's one step forward, two steps back. Sometimes it feels like we fall off the path altogether. So how can I be sure that I am even saved in the face of Jesus' words? How can I be sure? John Calvin was very helpful on this. He talked about the three-legged stool of assurance. And I find this picture very helpful. How can we know we're saved? Well, firstly, we know through the promises of God's word. God says things in his word, things like this, Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So if you're believing that, if you're confessing that, you'll be saved. As long as it's not just words. Jesus is Lord, remember. It's got to follow through to our lives. But that confession of mouth and heart, belief in the sense of commitment to that rather than just empty, you know, just a belief in the words. So that's one way. We look at God's word and we say, well, no, that's true of me. I must be saved. But that has to go alongside evidence of fruit in our lives. And we've seen this here. We see this in 1 John 2. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. It's the fruit of love, brotherly love. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. So is there fruit in our lives? And there's thirdly, a third leg is the inner assurance from the Holy Spirit. That's when. And if you are a true Christian, you will surely know this at some point, but you probably don't know it every moment of every day. You'll know it at some point that you know the Holy Spirit inside you saying, yes, you belong to him, and isn't it wonderful? You're his child. The Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Those are the three legs of the stool, and they work together. If you try to sit on a three-legged stool by just keeping one leg on the ground, well, how does that go? It goes badly, doesn't it? Even if you manage to keep your balance, perhaps sooner or later that leg will fail. With the three-legged stool of assurance, no one leg is sufficient in itself. all three legs work together to give us assurance. Some people do say they believe those things, but there's absolutely no other evidence in their lives. They carry on as if God doesn't exist. They live. Or some people mistake warm, fuzzy feelings generated during a praise session for the Spirit, whilst ignoring God's word and not truly believing. Well, there's no true assurance there. However, for the true believer, there will be times when we might feel one leg or other to be wobbly. We're not sure about it. I look at my life and I think, and you know, this is often the way, if I'm honest, and perhaps you feel the same. I look at my life and I think, well, what evidence of fruit is there? Graham, you've been a Christian for over 50 years. Boy, you should have made some progress in that time. How much progress have you made? And you wonder. And then you think, am I really saved? And at that point, you've got to go back. Well, I do know that inner assurance. I do believe those, and I do make that. I can make that declaration. So that fruit leg feels wobbly, but I go back to those. Or maybe, you know, you think, well, I can't remember the last time I felt that inner assurance. And so you go back to the other two legs. But the legs work together in that regard. And I think it's important to grasp that. There's a real danger in all of this, of course, is that we end up, as some of us tend to do, we end up over-analyzing ourselves rather than fixing our eyes on the Lord. And at the end of the day, we're not saved by the analysis of ourselves, are we? What counts is not the strength of our faith. That can be frail and faltering. What counts is the object of our faith. What counts is not, me saying, I believe that stool will hold me up. It's the strength of the stool that holds me up. We're saved by looking to him. Not ourselves. It is his strength we rely on. But as we truly look to him, as we're joined to him through faith by the Holy Spirit, his life starts to flow through us, from the vine, through the branches, and so it produces fruit. This is what Charlie prophetically read earlier. Where's he gone? Oh, he's there at the back. Yeah, he prophetically read the idea. Don't know where you got the idea that I like John 15 from, Charlie. Could it have possibly have been that over year-long series we had on it a few years back? I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Words are both amazing and sobering. Wonderful. His Spirit at work, making us more like Christ. So actually, when we talk about the fruit in our lives, it's his fruit. Just as we rely on his death, his resurrection, we rely on his obedience in his life, and we rely on his fruit in us through the Spirit. Which is glorious, actually. That's wonderful. Because what glorious fruit he produces in us. This is what salvation is. Yes, it's the being brought in the kingdom in the first place, but salvation is the bringing on through fruitfulness to that day when we will see Jesus face to face, as dear Bernard is now. When we see him, and when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, says John. You want to be there, don't you? You do want to be there. Where else would you want to be? And so we persevere. Andrew Murray says this. I always have to say this. Not that Andrew Murray. Not Andrew. I'm really, really happy, though I don't sound it. Tennis player. Andrew Murray. Andrew Murray, the Scottish South African missionary. He said this, look not upon a life of holiness as a strain and an effort, but as the natural outgrowth of the life of Christ within you. He said this somewhere else. Salvation is not a thing he gives us apart from himself. Full salvation is nothing but Jesus himself most compassionately and most faithfully watching over us in daily life, more most really and fully giving and living his life in us the abiding, indwelling presence of Jesus, able to succor, is the true secret of the Christian life. His life producing his fruit in us. Let's pray. Father, these are sobering verses. We don't like to think of people wanting to do us ill in our very midst, but you warned us about this. And the history of the church is obvious and evident there. Sometimes it's genuinely well-meaning Christian believers upset each other. We can do that by ourselves. But Lord, there is this danger of false prophets, false teachers coming in and causing havoc. Help us to keep our eyes open. Help us to be wary, Lord. I pray against developing an over-suspicious nature, particularly towards those outside our own kind of grouping. Help us to have a generosity of spirit, to want to believe the best of even those who feel very differently about certain aspects of Scripture. But Lord, help us not to be naive, help us to be wary, and help us to take action where we need to. But Lord, none of us want to be these empty people who say, Lord, Lord, and don't mean a word of it. Lord, save us from that, I pray. Fill us with Jesus. He is wonderful. We love him, yet he loves us so much more. And Lord, if we're not producing fruit, it's not because of his holding back, it's because of our holding back. And so help us to remain in him day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.